Going to read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. Verse 5. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will by no means pass away. Title of my sermon this morning is The Quest for Glory. We ended last time with Paul saying that the missionaries, in their preaching when they went to the Thessalonians, were not trying to please people. That wasn't their objective, that wasn't their goal. But rather, it was the Lord. He was the only one that they were trying to please. In the verses that we'll be looking at today, he continues to prove that the missionaries weren't like the self-serving philosophers that traveled around in those days and scammed people out of their money. We will learn a little here as well about the methods that these deceptive prophets used in order to fleece their listeners. How did they go about deceiving the people that they spoke to? So as verse 5 says, for neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. So Paul says the missionaries never used flattering words. It could be translated, because it's in the singular there, it could say we never used a flattering word. In everything we said, not one of those words were flattering. Green, in his commentary, has a quote from a flatterer dating back to the classical Greek period, and this is how the flatterer spoke about what he used to do, how he went about his trade. He said, and when I catch sight of a man who is rich and thick, I at once get my hooks into him. If this money bags happens to say anything, I praise him vehemently and express my amazement, pretending to find delight in his words. It's flattering. Pouring words upon people, saying things that are not really true, and you're doing it for ulterior motives. It can even just be to glorify yourself. It doesn't necessarily have to be about trying to get money out of somebody. But it's something to advance yourself. That's what flattering does. It's using words of praise for a person for the purpose of getting something for yourself, getting something from them. Flattery is an abuse of speech. God gave people the ability to communicate with words so that they could serve him and serve others in accordance with the truth, not so that they can scam or could scam people and lie to one another with words that are empty, that are vain, that are meaningless. Flattery is immoral. It is deceptive. It is lying. If people use words for the purpose of deceiving others, then you can't trust anything that they have to say. A flatterer cannot be trusted. Their words are empty. Flattery is not serving God or the person that you are flattering. You are serving yourself at the expense of others. Flatterers are exalting their own will above the Lord's will. And so Paul said to the Corinthians that he was not peddling the word of God. Even though many people were doing that, said that in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 17. Those who peddle the word of God do so for the purpose of cheap gain. You peddler, you little peddler. Why are you doing this? Because I want to gain something from it. I want to sell it in a cheap way and make some money. They want to profit themselves. Before Paul was saved, he heard Stephen's sermon that made the crowd he was preaching to so angry that they stoned him to death. Stephen was not a flatterer. He wasn't trying to flatter his audience. On the contrary, he said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and the murderers. Acts chapter 7. It was not flattery when Paul, after he had surveyed the Athenians' idols, said that they ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold and silver or stone, something shaped by the art of man's devising. He's just looked at their wealth. He's just looked at what they esteem to be important and central to their culture and the society and their civilization. And he comes in, he says, you guys are completely deceived. Peter was not flattering anyone at Pentecost when he said in Acts chapter 2, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. All of these examples show how different true preaching is from flattery. True preaching doesn't try to orchestrate outcomes. It merely delivers God's truth from a heart of genuine love and compassion and trusts Him to work with it in whatever way He has ordained, which means the audience could respond as Stephen's audience responded, with hatred and anger. The audience could respond with indifference, or the audience could repent. Paul, having said that he and his team didn't use flattering speech in Thessalonica, boldly asserted that the Thessalonians themselves knew this. Anyone who had heard the missionaries preach would have agreed that there was nothing flattering about the way they proclaimed the truth by the words that came out of their mouths. That first visit to Thessalonica could have lasted for up to 4 or 5 months, and a lot of speaking would have been done to different people and different groups over that period of time. And in this open letter to the congregation, writing back, he says, every single person who heard us can testify to the fact that we didn't use flattering words. At no time did we ever try and flatter anybody. Paul continues in verse 5 and says that the missionaries didn't preach with a cloak of covetousness. The word cloak is a paraphrase of a word that either means a pretext or the actual motive. We weren't motivated. Thus, a better translation might be that their preaching was not with a motive of greed. That wasn't what was motivating our actions. They were not motivated by a lust for greed or lusting after things. However, for this heart issue that Paul is appealing to, we didn't come with this heart issue of greed. He says, I appeal as justification for our motive, I appeal upon the Lord. Because you can't really tell what's really motivating and what's in somebody's heart. You might see by their actions, but he's saying, no, we weren't even motivated by greed. And for proof of that, I'm appealing to the Lord. When you go into court and you hold up your hand and you have to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. I mean, that means very little in our day and age. But you know what you're doing? You're calling on God to hold you accountable to every word you're going to speak at that time. And saying, I want God to judge me. I mean, he's going to do it anyway, isn't he? But it's reminding us that's what we are doing. And I'm calling on God as the testifier and the witness to my truthfulness. That's what I'm doing. And that's what Paul was doing. God is the witness. I had no greed. No greed in my heart. And so Paul was swearing before the Lord that this was so. And at the same time, he was asking the Lord to judge if he was lying. You see, to say the Lord was witness to something that was not true is bearing false witness. It's a violation of the 9th commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness. I call on God as my witness. I swear in the name of God. It's also taking the Lord's name in vain. It's a violation of the third commandment. Greed is a heart issue that leads to the corruption of one's thoughts and actions. It causes people to break God's definition of right and wrong in order to enrich themselves. Enriching themselves is more important than truth. It's more important than honesty. It's more important than fulfilling their duty to love their neighbor as themselves. When greed takes hold of a person's heart, it spews forth all kinds of malice. All kinds of malice. And destruction. If we allow it to get hold of our heart, if we become greedy, it destroys. It cares for but one thing: personal enrichment, personal advancement. Jesus rebuked the religious leaders of his day because they had been taken captive by greed, and thus their callousness knew no bounds. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, who love greetings in the marketplaces. They love the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at feasts, but they devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive the greater condemnation." Luke 20, verses 45 through 47. That's why Paul said, "A bishop must not be greedy for money," in Titus 1, verse 7. Greed is refusing to control one's desires. That natural desire to have more and more, it's refusing to control that. One lexicon said, "It is the state of desiring to have more than one's due. The possible things in this world that we could desire are uncountable." We could have so many things. And there are few people who are able to have whatever they want, which means everybody's desiring more than they're able to have. In fact, there's probably nobody in the whole world who can have exactly what they want, everything they want. Maybe there's nobody. Which means that thing is always there, this desire, "I need, I want." And thus no one is exempt from the sin of greed. Greed can become the master of anyone who is not relying upon God's grace and resting upon His sovereignty. In Proverbs we are told, "He who is greedy for gain troubles his own house," Proverbs 15:27. Greed can also be translated as covetousness. Jesus warned his disciples, saying, "Take heed and beware of the covetousness," the greed. "For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses," Luke 12:15. When we allow greed to take hold in our hearts, it will change the rules about what is right and what is wrong. Greed doesn't care what needs to be done to satisfy its lust, and so will justify violating every moral principle that it can to attain its goal. What is greed's highest principle? It's personal gain. It's personal satisfaction. And so whatever supplies this becomes the right way to go, and whatever denies personal satisfaction, although one's personal goal, is the wrong way to go. Greed is a tyrant and a destroyer. And if we allow it to take hold in our hearts, we are fools indeed. So the Apostle Paul, writing on behalf of the missionary, said, "No, greed was not what was motivating us." He continues in verse 6, "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." The word glory here means, according to one Greek lexicon, the desire for fame, recognition, renown, honor, prestige. Basically, what this verse is saying is that the missionaries were not seeking to be honored and exalted by anyone while they were in Thessalonica the first time. We weren't trying to get this glory. We weren't trying to get this honor and this praise. That was not what was motivating us. Again, such behavior was diametrically opposed to the accusations being leveled against them, because, as Green says, the quest for glory was such a common activity of the itinerant philosophers. That's what they sought. They wanted the praise of people. They wanted to have their names exalted in people's eyes and upon their lips. Flattering itinerant philosophers who sought to scam their unsuspecting audience out of their money had exalted opinions of themselves, and they lusted after the praise and honor of people. That's why you want praise, because you have an exalted opinion of yourself. When someone is looking for the praise of others, it's because their opinion of themselves is grand. Paul says, that was not us. Paul and his team didn't seek such glory or prestige from anyone, even though, as he points out, they were true apostles of Christ. There's no higher office in the New Testament than an apostle. And as far as glory is concerned, the apostle is way up there. In fact, there's no greater position in all of life than that of being an apostle of Christ. There's nothing greater. There's nothing grander. There's nothing more prestigious than being an apostle of Jesus Christ. And yet Paul says they refused to glory in this exalted office. The apostles deserved and could command, he says, yeah, their highest honor and reverence. However, true Christ-likeness, true greatness doesn't seek to be honored and praised. That's not its motivation. No one is exempt from the foolishness of thinking more highly about themselves than they ought to. The real danger is that people and society as a whole regard having an exalted opinion of oneself as normal. And so to challenge that is seen as a foolish thing to do. It's looked down upon. It's looked upon as weird. What are you doing when you challenge people's exalted opinions of themselves? And fancy names are given to the actions of people exalting themselves. And we idolize celebrities who do this publicly. They exalt themselves. They promote themselves. The missionaries to Thessalonica demonstrate that this was not how they ought to act, or we ought to act. And the whole of Scripture teaches that a Christian is not to think about himself in this way, but rather to have a very sober opinion about himself and his abilities. Proverbs 16:19 says, "Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." And to seek one's glory, one's own glory, is not glory, Proverbs 25:27. You want to seek your glory? You want to praise? Your motivation is that you might be praised, and you're seeking your own praise and glory? But that is not glory. We exist for the glory of God, for exalting Him, for magnifying His name, and thus effectiveness for Him ought to be our primary and all-consuming focus. However, we cannot be effective when we have an exalted opinion about ourselves. We can't. We cannot be effective for the kingdom. As one commentator said, John Owen, but not the Puritan John Owen, another man by the same name, he said, "Pride is a species of insanity." I think that's brilliant. Pride is a species of insanity. To not have a lowly opinion of oneself is insanity. Insanity. It's ultimate delusion. And wanting the world to follow you in this delusion when they can plainly see that you're deluded about your opinion of yourself. That's insanity. "I'm the King of England." You see people running around the streets saying that? We had Jesus Christ come in here one day. I don't know if you were at the service. He came up to me, introduced himself. He said, "I'm Jesus Christ." I said, "No, you're not, sir." He kind of looked shocked that I said no, he wasn't. Maybe nobody had actually told him he wasn't before. To think of oneself more highly than one ought is equated in Scripture with drunkenness. Whereas having a lowly opinion of oneself is to be sober. Be sober. We are not to have a drunken perspective of ourselves, but rather a sober one. Paul, this exemplary apostle, saw himself as the chief of sinners. And though his writings were and are and continue to be studied with great admiration, and we realize we will never get to the full depths of what Paul wrote, we will never come to the full understanding of even what he understood. It'll be difficult for us to even come close to impacting the world 10% of what he did. But he didn't have a high view of his ability, of his worth, of his standing. It was Paul's sober opinion about himself that made him so effective for the kingdom. His success came from the power of Christ. And it's this opinion of ourselves that probably is the root of all kinds of problems. All kinds of problems. That's where it starts. The opinion we have of ourselves, and therefore how we ought to be treated, how we ought to receive X, Y, and Z. It's the opinion of who I am that makes me offended by who you are and what you do. Paul was successful because he trusted and depended upon Christ. Having a lowly or sober opinion of oneself is the foundation for doing great exploits for the Lord. Consider Moses, who was quite content with being a shepherd in the wilderness. The Lord kind of had to force him out of the wilderness to go and speak for him to Pharaoh, and he said, I cannot do that. Now you can speak about the negative aspect of that, of his unbelief, but at the same time, you've got to appreciate the perspective Moses had of himself. And when he said, Lord, destroy me and save the people, he wasn't in his own mind saying, whoa, you know, this is such a huge sacrifice. Without me, what would this nation be? That wouldn't cross his mind. Yet Moses was God's chosen vessel. When was King Saul a good king? When he was small in his own eyes? When he became grand in his own eyes, he became a tyrant. And he saw himself as less than his brethren. No, I cannot lead these people. It's not me. I'm not capable. He was a great man. For a little period in his reign, he was. John the Baptist wanted his image in the eyes of men to decrease and the image of Christ to increase. Having a lowly or sober opinion of ourselves is the foundation of great achievements. What about David? He's another good example of lowliness of mind, because even after he had been anointed by Samuel the prophet as the next king of Israel, he still refused to grasp after the position. I mean, there was so much wrong with the empire at that stage, so much wrong with the kingdom of Israel. He had been anointed. He said, I can do this. I can make some changes if you just let me get at the helm, behind the wheel. I can bring about the changes that this nation desperately needs. And yet he refused to grasp after this throne. And on at least two occasions, the Lord delivered Saul into his hands, and he refused. Because he knew, it's God. It's God. And so far from striving to exalt himself, David was comfortable in the presence of lowly things, living in caves. He was comfortable to be in the relationship with the lowly people, the outcasts of the world, rather than the grand corridors of kings and empires. He was content. Didn't think he deserved more. Didn't think he was worthy of more. He was content where he was in God's dealing. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Adam and Eve, on the other hand, did not have a lowly opinion of themselves. And so they grasped after something. They determined to exalt themselves. Their objective for eating that fruit was to exalt themselves. Their perception of their ability and their worthiness was that they deserved much more glorious positions in the world than they possessed. They deserved more. And so they strove to obtain more. A much more exalted status in the kingdom of God than the one that they had. And so they set aside the rules and started striving in order to attain what they believed they were capable and worthy of attaining. And so they took of the fruit of the forbidden tree because they believed that they were greater than they actually were. And their exalted opinions of themselves brought about the destruction and the fall of the human race. How we perceive ourselves is tied to how we plot and pursue our goals. If we have an exalted opinion of ourselves, we will have an exalted opinion about our importance, which in turn will determine how we regard others. If we are exalted in our own eyes, then others will be demeaned. They will be less. It is natural for the flesh to want to be exalted and to be granted recognition. When people have the wrong goal in sight, then the path they take to get there will also be wrong. They'll not be concerned about those things that concern God, but only about those things that concern themselves. God, however, commands us to have the same mind one toward another, which is very different to exalting oneself above others and advancing oneself at the expense of others. When you advance yourself at the expense of others, it's because in your mind you are more worthy than them, more deserving, more relevant, more significant in the Lord's purposes. I am more noteworthy and more important in God's plans than that person or those people. Such a mindset, however, undermines relationships in God's kingdom, and there can be no effectiveness without godly relationships. When someone has an exalted opinion of themselves, what or who are they comparing themselves to? What are you comparing yourself to when you have an exalted opinion of yourself? I assure you, what you have to do is have a very limited area of comparison. And a very biased comparison. So I'll pick a few things that I know you're not good at. I compare myself to that. Now leave out all the things that you might be grand at, because they kind of mess up with the whole picture that I'm trying to create. The only way that someone from the fallen human race is able to exalt themselves is to focus upon a very narrow area while ignoring a whole lot of other things. People who exalt themselves are not only looking at themselves through specially enhancing glasses, while looking at others through a set of diminishing glasses. You see, they Photoshop everything. They Photoshop everything about themselves in the enhancing way, and they Photoshop everything about the other person in the downward way. And then you compare, and you say, wow, I am a superior being. I mean, look at my smile. Whoa, it lights up the room. But they also have to pick and choose what will be compared. We compare this, but not that. And I feel grand about myself. I really am a superior person, am I not? And I play this game of insanity. With this very focused view and a very isolated place in the world. How do I know what impact my life is having? How can I tell what my actions are doing? I can't read hearts. I can't perceive the implications of the outworking on a grand scale of things. But we're confident to conclude that we are pretty important and superior and deserving of praise and glory. And so we demand recognition, we demand glory, we demand certain things. When Jesus and his disciples were watching people putting money into the temple collection box, whatever they used, however that was done. But it appears they were watching that. And then Jesus said, "You see that old woman? That poor woman? She just gave more than everybody else." And luckily for the disciples, they had been recording the whole thing on their iPhones. And so they quickly pulled those out and rewound it and showed Jesus and said, "No, come check this out. Look what she put in. Look, we can even zoom up on that. Could hardly see what she put in, Lord." And they zoomed back a bit further and they said, "But look what he put in. That guy there in the center of the room, crowded around with people. Look at the people. They all gasped when they saw how much he put in. So Lord, what are you talking about?" Jesus, knowing her heart, knowing her circumstances, knowing all of that, said, "No, let me explain to you why she gave so much. Why it was such a massive gift. What do we know? What do we understand? And we can compare with one another. That man standing in the middle of the room who was gloating in the amount he gave." I'm making that up, by the way. The Bible doesn't talk about it, but it's an illustration. Gloating in the amount he put in, and people gasped and they saw it and they're all surrounding him. And he's receiving this. Whoa, isn't that a generous man? Isn't he such a good, faithful servant of the King of Kings? But really, that woman, that old poor woman, had put in all of her living. And so how do we compare ourselves to people? Why compare yourself to people? Other than to challenge yourself to be a better person, to be more like them. We do not compare ourselves to people to feel that we are better people. The only one we compare ourselves to in order for that is Christ, and say, "Lord, how do I measure up?" And he says, "Not very well, I assure you." Do we really know what is most effectively advancing the kingdom in all the different aspects of life and activity? And so why do we think that maybe one aspect of life, maybe I can do X well? Why do I think that makes me better than you who can't do X as well as I can do, even if I can do X better than you? Why do I want your praise? Why do I expect your praise? Why do I demand your praise? Why do I demand recognition? Apostle said, of all people, we could demand that. Because we are the apostles of Christ. And yet we refused. We refused to seek praise. We refused to seek honor from any man. Even in our most astute moments, we at best only see through a glass darkly. Thus, why leap into a quagmire of comparison? Do you know, we don't really even know absolutely what's going on in our own hearts. We struggle to discern our own motives. And we're able to judge other people's hearts and motives? Don't judge motives. We can look at actions and say that action doesn't line up with Scripture. Don't judge hearts. Don't judge motives. The only way pride can enter into the equation is if we create a fantasy world and live in that realm. In that fantasy realm. That's where pride comes in. The moment pride fills our hearts or our minds, where we're thinking we are superior. That's what pride is. I think I'm greater. I think I'm more worthy. You're living in a fantasy. Pride is a species of insanity. To chase after or demand the praises of men is to demand that they glory in you. And that is the height of foolishness. You see, people don't demand praise and glory. They don't seek after the praises of people unless they have an exalted opinion of themselves in their own eyes. What makes people have a grand opinion of themselves is pride, and pride is a species of insanity. You see, insanity is a deranged perception of what is real. It's a perverted understanding of how things really are. And the proud person has a distorted view of who they are and what is really important. Paul's argument in this verse was that the apostles held a position whereby they legitimately had, as Christ's ambassadors, they were in a position where they could command, where they could expect praise. And yet they refused, thereby showing how we ought to perceive ourselves. We are way less than any apostle. And thus, having no legitimate basis for demanding praise from anyone, we should not be offended when praise is not forthcoming. That doesn't mean we don't praise people. Or we do not flatter people. Our lives ought not to be a quest to attain glory from men, but rather to live in such a way that brings glory to the Lord, that exalts His purposes and advances His cause. There was no quest for personal glory in the apostles' lives. True believers say Jesus must increase and we must decrease, because to Him alone belongs all glory, power, and honor. In our quest for glory, let's make sure it is the correct glory that we are pursuing. Christ's glory and His name. May we speak as Paul was able to say. That does not motivate us. That is not what we're after. We do not demand, we do not expect praise of man. And let's bow our hearts. Father, we do thank You for the example of these missionaries. We thank You for their humility. Thank You for their faithfulness, and by Your grace, their effectiveness. I pray, Lord, that we might see ourselves in the same light, that we would indeed decrease, and that Christ might increase. And we thank You, Father, for the truth that You have revealed. We pray that we would always compare ourselves to Christ, to Your truth, and that in doing so we would have sober opinions of ourselves. But from our sober opinions of ourselves, Lord, we would not wallow in self-pity, but we would realize who we are in You. And we would go forth in Your name, proclaiming Your truth, and expect to see great things by Your power and Your working. And so I pray, Lord, that we would be such people, such vessels, that would pour forth the fragrance of Christ. And we ask this in His name. Amen.